Well, we call it a lot of different names. We call it fibbing. We call it fudging the numbers. We call it stretching the truth. And parents are particularly prone to this at this time of the summer. We're in the dog days, right? Or just about there, if not there. And where many parents and grandparents are kind of at the end of their emotional rope. I heard one mom who said to her kids, "Children, when you hear the ice cream truck coming, if he's playing music, it means he's out of ice cream." Now, harmless? Probably. Humorous? Yeah. But there's a darker side to disinformation and deception that we've become awfully comfortable with in America. And the result is that we have a growing crisis of truth. The fact of the matter is, the notion of truth, the very idea of truth and objective reality is on life support today. You know, I find myself often saying, where is Walter Cronkite when we need him? He would finish every CBS Evening News with these words, "And that's the way," not very good, but, "and that's the way it is." That's the way it is. Whether you like it or don't like it, whether you think it's right or think it's not, that's the way it is. Now, I'm not saying Walter got it right all the time. He had his biases, but there was a sense that there was a real world there, and we're living in it, and that's the way it is. And because we're in this crisis, we've been left vulnerable to all kinds of con artists, false prophets, scams on the internet. And they're all clamoring for our attention, our devotion, and our money. The fact is, knowing the truth has never been more important. Knowing truth from error has never been more important. And yet it has never been more marginalized and minimized as it is in our culture today. I'm convinced of that. We hear people saying things like, "Oh, well, that's your truth," or "that's my truth," or "that's his truth," as if we are somehow impervious to the laws of nature. And that the idea of objective reality is some sort of ancient relic of an unenlightened past. But we all know truth matters. Truth matters. And without truth, there is no trust. And without trust, all the social interactions, all the social structures that we live by and count on begin to disintegrate. And we are watching it happen in real time on whatever your preferred cable news outlet is. It's going on. And because truth matters, John, the apostle, included it in one of his letters. He wrote what we call the letter of 1 John to a broad audience in Asia Minor at the time. It wasn't addressed to a specific individual, but really it sort of applies to everybody. And what he does in part of it, in chapter 4, he points out the danger of deception and deceit that these people were going to face in the days ahead. And so he invites us to a discerning life. We need discernment. In our confused world today, we desperately need a way to sort out every wind of doctrine that's blowing around. So this morning, the passage we're going to look at gives us two essential tools for discerning truth from error. Two essential tools. They're found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But before we open the text, let me open with prayer. Father, help us to understand the importance of this. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be in accord with your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's my big idea. Discerning life, or discerning truth from error, or go back, Ray, to the big idea. Discerning life requires wisdom and hope. It requires wisdom and hope. That's it, right there. Two essential tools for discerning truth from error. We need wisdom, and we also need hope. Here's the first one. It has to do with wisdom. Discerning truth from error requires us to be wise and know who to trust. Be wise. Know who to trust. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, we read this. He says, "Beloved," by the way, that's you and me. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now is in the world already." I'm going to advocate this morning in this idea of trying to understand and discern truth. I'm going to advocate for what I call, or what philosophers call, a correspondence view of truth. I know that sounds kind of nerdy, but it's important. A correspondence view of truth, which states that a proposition is true if it corresponds to reality. Something is true if it corresponds to reality. That means there are laws of nature that govern the world, and thus my opinion or perception of those things may or may not be true. Just because I have an opinion doesn't make it true. Does it correspond to reality? Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. See this bad boy? Not the back of my head. I don't know if you know what that is. That is a Mojave green rattlesnake. Notice how it's kind of got a tint of green? That's not the slide. They're really green. What is unique about this kind of rattlesnake? We don't have them in Central Washington. But this snake is particularly dangerous. Rattlesnakes are dangerous, but this one's particularly dangerous because it has a neurotoxin as a part of its poison. And this neurotoxin attacks the nervous system of the victim. And if you get bit by one of these guys and you're not treated medically, within minutes, your nervous system is going to begin to shut down. Minutes. That means if you get bit on a hike and you're 5 miles out, you better have a helicopter on the way. Now, you can say, "Oh, that's nothing. That's just a big snake. That's nothing. Won't hurt you." If that's your truth, it's not true. Okay? That is one of the most dangerous snakes on the planet. And if you get bit by it, something really bad is going to start happening to you. That is a true statement. Why? Because it corresponds to an objective reality. Okay? In John chapter 14, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He said, he didn't say that he knew the truth. What did he say? He said, I am the truth. Jesus embodies truth. His life, his death, his resurrection correspond to an objective reality in which we live, okay? So John begins this section with a warning that says, beloved children, his beloved children in the face, addressing them as a father would his child, don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you hear. It was on the internet. I thought it was true. Test the spirits. Test them. If you know, if you've ever seen a jeweler or a gemologist looking at a precious stone and they have this little magnifying glass and they're looking at it, and a trained eye can tell the difference between zircon and a real diamond, right? It's called a jeweler's loop. And that's what they're doing. They're testing. Is this real? Is it not real? Does it correspond to objective reality? And he said, we need to test these things. We don't just accept things blindly. Why? Because he goes on, because he says, there's false teachers out there. We're not living in a neutral environment. We're living in an environment where there is an active force working at work in the world that is animating these prophets. Now, some of these prophets may sincerely believe what they're peddling. It may be their truth, and they may sincerely believe it, but sincerity is not a test of truth. Others are just scammers. I mean, I'll bet you there's probably only maybe a handful of us here today that haven't had a scam on your email, on your text message, or your phone somehow in the last couple of weeks. They're everywhere. They're all around. The scammers know what is often attributed to P.T. Barnum, and you know what that is. There's a sucker born every minute. Now, you know what's ironic? There's no actual evidence that P.T. Barnum ever said that. Now, it does conform to reality. The gullibility of human beings does conform to reality. So there is some truth to it, but not that it was necessarily from him. In other words, notice, though, that he's saying test, but what's he saying to test? Test the spirits. Is it a spirit from God or a spirit from somewhere else? He's saying that there is a spiritual force, there's a spiritual battle going on in this room right now. We don't hear it, we don't see it. But what he's attributing is that these false teachers are animated by demonic forces. That's what he's saying. And we need to understand something about demonic forces. They're not primarily to scare you. They're primarily in the world to deceive you, to get you to believe what is not true. Satan is called what? The father of lies. And if somebody's lying to you, ultimately that's coming from somewhere, not up there. The father of lies. Why? Because it's one of his most effective tools to keep us from coming to Christ or being productive for Christ. He keeps more people out of heaven by lies than he does all the horror movies we happen to see. Okay? So, one of the things that's really helpful to understand about this is he talks about testing the spirits. One of the best resources I've come across is just a simple little book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It was written by C.S. Lewis 80 years ago. And it is a series of essays about a senior demon by the name of Screwtape giving counsel to a junior demon by the name of Wormwood. And they're kind of funny stories, some of them. They're witty. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about dealing in this spiritual realm. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall regarding devils or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe with an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. Why? Because their goal is to confuse you. It's to deceive you. It's to get you going in the wrong direction. And it isn't that they're trying to get you to make great wicked sins. Listen to the words of Screwtape. These are the words of Screwtape. He's talking to Wormwood, and he says, you will say that these are very small sins, because the man that he was working on at the time was not involved in any great, he hadn't killed anybody, he wasn't involved in immorality, he wasn't any of the things that we think are the big sins. He says, these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember that the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Screwtape's view of God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and into the nothing. If that's not a description of where we're living today, I don't know what is. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Deception. We need to be aware that we can be deceived as Christians. We can be deceived. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't think they could be deceived. They lived in a perfect environment. There were no political parties. There was, no sin. And I don't know if Satan showed up like a Mojave Green, but the effect was the same. The early Gnostic heresy that John is addressing here was very simply this. It was that Jesus wasn't really a man. That's why he says when a spirit confesses Jesus came in the flesh, he's saying that he was truly a man. And this particular heresy that was floating around was that Jesus wasn't really a man. He was a spirit being. He couldn't have anything to do with being material, a material person. And that what is spiritual is sort of ethereal, and what is evil or not good is material. And that is not Christianity. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was fully God and fully man. We need to be wise and know who to trust. He was fully God. He believed he was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to throw because they knew that he was claiming to be God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus is who God is like. He is God. But he wasn't just God. He had to be both. And so he was also a man. He was born of a woman. He lived more than 30 years on the planet. He died a horrible human death. But not only that, I believe, he ate, he grew tired, he laughed, he cried. I think he danced at weddings. I think he laughed. I think he told jokes. He was fully human. And yet, Hebrews 4 tells us he lived, he's fully sin. He knows that he's been tempted in every way like you and I have been tempted, but without sin. And that's what makes him our representative. You see, he's telling me the truth. Being a man tells me he can represent me before God in the judgment. He has to be both. And that's the center of all these heresies that have come down through the ages. He's not a liar. He's not a con artist. He didn't come for himself. He's not out of touch with reality. He's more in touch with reality than any human being who has ever lived. He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the creation that he brought into existence. Objective reality. So today we need discernment. Who are you going to trust? Be wise. Who are you going to trust? Jesus. What Jesus has to say about life. What Jesus has to say about the nature of the world that we live in. What Jesus teaches us about love. What Jesus teaches us about moral choices. What Jesus says is right and wrong. The voice we should be listening to is Christ. Christ's voice. First and foremost, he's the one. He's the standard by which we judge all others. So when you're trying to sort these things out, ask yourself, does it square with objective reality? Does it square with what Jesus, what he has taught us about the nature of life? Separating truth from error requires discernment, that we know the truth and wisdom in how to respond to it. That requires trust because none of us was there. Now, my grandsons might think I'm old enough to have been there. But none of us is there. We're all relying on somebody to tell us what is true, and we trust that what they're saying is true. And if you think about this battle that we're in, it can be a little overwhelming. We've lost trust in the sources of information in our society. But before you get overwhelmed by that, there's a second tool. So it's not only be wise, know who to trust. But listen to verses 4 to 6. We read on. Verse 4. Little children, you are from God, meaning you have put your faith in Christ. You have overcome them, the false teachers and false prophets. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Andrew does this a lot. I like it. So I'm going to do it. All eyes on me. Doesn't he? Does that a lot. All eyes on me. Look at me. Listen to me. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? The second thing is we need to be hopeful. We need to be hopeful. That's the second tool. Because God is greater than the evil in the world. You see, if we don't have hope, all the knowledge in the world becomes useless. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He says, they are from the world, verse 5. Therefore, they speak from the world. That's their realm. The world listens to them. He says, we are from God. Who's the we? The apostles? The writers of the Old and New Testaments? We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is describing a world of evil and good. Light and darkness. Hope is what keeps us from throwing in the towel in the midst of the struggle that we're in. We can wish that we were in a neutral environment. We can wish that it wasn't bad. But it's the world we live in. So, we need hope. We need to listen. Who did John say? Listens to us. Listens to us, listens to us. How do we sustain hope? How do I sustain hope? Well, I'm going to jump from 1 John to 2 Timothy because I believe we sustain hope by doing a simple thing, by trafficking in truth. We sustain hope so that we can discern truth from error by trafficking in truth. Now, what do I mean by that? I have a discernment cycle up on the screen there. There it is. I call this a discernment cycle. And the axis of the scheme there is that there is the vertical line is discernment, the horizontal line is wisdom. The top two represent doctrine, the bottom two represent behavior, okay, conduct. On the left, you have truth. On the right, you have error. Okay, that's just a little idea of where I'm going with this. But as we read the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read this. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired, we say. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, this book has what we need to be able to discern what is true and how do we traffic in truth. Well, there's four things we can do with the scripture. We can use it to teach, we can use it to reprove, we can use it to correct, and we can use it for training in righteousness. And these are the four cycles. So let's begin in the upper left-hand corner. There, Ray, put it up there. So the first thing it's profitable for, it's profitable for telling us what is right. It's profitable for teaching. The idea there is that it tells us, or it's instruction in reality. It's instruction in reality. It tells me what is right. It tells me what is true. Okay? It tells me who God is. It tells me what God is like. It tells me how we can know Him and who we are in relationship to Him. It's useful for making moral choices. It teaches us what is right. Okay? So there's an intellectual and emotional component to it. Okay? But not only that, it's also useful for what he calls reproof. That's the second one. Reproof. That is, it is useful to tell us what is wrong, what is error, what is not right, if you want to put it that way. What is right, what is not right. It's what we use when we are correcting or reproving or admonishing an individual or a group of people. And this is the key thing. It is the scripture that we use for reproving. Not my preferences, not my what I like, you know. If it was always what I like, we'd be listening to oldies all the time. But that's not the thing. That's not the thing. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he use to reprove the devil? The scriptures. We need to make sure that what we're using to reprove is scripture. And that's where sometimes we get confused. Okay, so it teaches us what's right. It teaches us what's not right. The third thing it does is it's good for correction. It teaches us how to get right. How to get right. And the word there means, for correction, means to restore something to its original condition. To restore something to its original condition. Some of you guys like to work on cars. Restore old cars. We see these car shows. You'll see them riding down Sunset Avenue to the car shows. They're restoring something to its original condition. Usually even better. Or antiques. If you like to refurbish antiques, you're restoring it to its original condition. The word means straight. It's taking something that was crooked or bent and straightening it out. My mom used to say this to me all the time. Mark, straighten up and fly right. Straighten up and fly right. It tells me how to turn my life from what is wrong and move it in the right direction. The fourth thing is it is good or profitable for training in righteousness. And the word there is the idea of training up a child. It's the idea of positive growth. It's not correction necessarily from sin, but it's giving them what they need to live righteously. It's how to live a righteous life, training in righteousness. In other words, it's how to stay right. It's how to stay right, how to stay on track. It implies positive growth. It's patterns of behavior. You know, we talk about spiritual disciplines as though they are our spiritual life. Spiritual disciplines aren't our spiritual life any more than shooting free throws is basketball, or batting practice is baseball, or tackling drills are football. They are the skills that we learn so that when the moment comes in our life, we'll act in the right way. Dallas Willard used to say, the spiritual disciplines are not our spiritual life. God isn't interested in your spiritual life. He's interested in your life. And we use these to train us. And then as we grow, we learn new truth becomes more a part of our life. And we continue this cycle. And here's what happens. The more we know truth, the easier it is to spot error. That's the key. And that's what sustains hope. The more we understand truth, and what this does, he says, it equips us for every good work. All scripture is breathed by God. So we can be hopeful because discernment, as we grow in this discernment, we begin to grow in our understanding of what is true. It means we begin to speak truth in our conversations with people. I'm somebody who likes to be liked, and I have a problem sometimes not saying hard things. Speak truth with grace, okay? To be above reproach in our financial dealings is to practice this truth. To love others as Jesus loved them. It means don't use the world's means to accomplish God's purposes. And beware of what I call modern day Gnosticism's conspiracy theories that promise us hidden knowledge. That's what Gnosticism did. It promised us hidden knowledge, but they don't produce hope. They usually just produce cynicism and greater distrust. The more we traffic in truth, the better able we are to spot error. So we need to be wise, know who to trust. Jesus is where the place we begin. What does he say about it? And second of all, we need to be hopeful that God is greater than the evil that is around us. And as we traffic in truth, it's going to become more and more evident. I was in Wendy's on our trip not too long ago with about 10,000 other people. Trying to get a strawberry frosty. And as I was sitting waiting for my lunch to come, somebody handed the cashier a bill. Now this is a nice looking bill. It's got Abe Lincoln on it. Here's what she was doing. She was holding it up to the light. You know why? Because there's little strips in our money. And it told her it was a real bill. It was the real deal. And she was trained. She had trafficked in the truth of what knowing what money was it was so that she could discern whether it was real or not. Now, I could show you another bill. Why don't you throw this one up there, Ray? Wish I had one of these. A $1 million bill. Looks pretty impressive there. Rutherford B. Hayes, president, and all the stuff on there. It looks real. You know what it doesn't have? A little few words that say, this is legal tender. It's not real. We've been exposed to enough dollar bills to know that they don't make those. The more we know the truth, the better able we will be able to spot error. What are my sources? Who am I listening to? Who am I listening to? Am I trafficking in truth? I want to give you a challenge. It's going to be on the screen afterwards, but I want to challenge you. At some point this week, turn off your phone and turn off the cable news. I'm not saying don't watch it. I'm just saying turn it off for a while. And take some of the time that you usually spend watching the news or scrolling through social media, listening to the truth, studying the truth, going through this discernment cycle. What's it teaching me? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test them. Test them. Jesus was full of grace and truth. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit, His Spirit who indwells us, is called the Spirit of Truth. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and He was transformed and transfigured before the disciples, remember the story? He became as brilliant white. They couldn't even look at Him. And a voice came from the heavens and it said this, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. We do well to do likewise.